gospel of the Gospel of Mark has been about identifying Jesus. It's always been, hasn't it? He's wanting us to have the question at the back of our minds all the time as we're reading through, who is Jesus? And let me give you a bit of the answer. Who is Jesus? Let me give you a bit more of the answer. And the gospel goes round and backwards and forwards. But you have these highlights, don't you, where Jesus himself speaks to the disciples and asks them plainly, clearly, in unmistakable terms, who do people say I am? Okay. But most importantly, who do you say that I am? The gospel began, didn't it, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, this gospel is not being written to the Jews like Matthew was writing. It's not being written to the Greeks like Luke was writing. It's being written to the Romans, isn't it? And, well, they had their Caesar who they considered to be divine. And so he was something of the Son of God or a Son of God. And so to say that Jesus was the Son of God was very controversial and, well, was really asking to bring down the wrath and judgment of Rome upon yourself. What do you mean then? Are you telling us that he is almost equal to Caesar? He is equal to Caesar, or he supersedes Caesar? And to what degree would he supersede Caesar? These are the questions that the Romans would be asking. You're telling me that this Jesus is the Christ. Well, we don't really understand much about that word Christ and what the Christ is, but we certainly understand it when you're telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. What do you mean by that? Well, we're getting clearer and clearer explanations of what Mark really means by Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 2 and in verse 7, who does this man, or why does this man, speak blasphemies like this? This is what the Pharisees say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a big clue, isn't it? If he goes around saying that people's sins are forgiven and I forgive you of your sins, well, if you know your Bible well, you'll know that there is one God and sin is against God and God alone, and therefore God and God alone can forgive sins, and therefore this man is saying, I forgive you of your sins. He's making himself equal with God. What about chapter 4 and verse 4? And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Well, I don't quite know why I've got that verse, to be honest with you. I've read it without thinking about it. Anyway, there's these declarations, there's these questions, isn't there? There's these discussions throughout the book as to who he is and what is he doing and why is he saying these kinds of things. We know in chapter 8 and verse 18, having ears you do not yet see, and having eyes, you do not see, and having ears you do not hear. And so the disciples are a little dull. The clues are there, aren't they, from the beginning? The questions are being asked and being answered as to the true identity of Jesus. But they have eyes and they can't see. They've got ears and they can't quite hear at this point. Well, finally, Jesus leads them to a place where Peter and the others can confess clearly. Yep, we get it. We do have eyes and we can see. We do have ears and we can hear. In verse 21, where we left off last time, how is it that you do not understand? And maybe they walked away from that and saying, yeah, why is it that we just don't quite understand? And maybe they've had a good conference amongst themselves and really thought, who is he? Is he really the King of Israel? Is he really the Christ? And they've come to the conclusion that yes, he really is. This confession of Peter and the other disciples that Jesus is the Christ is something of a highlight in all three of the first Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke as well. The writers make much of it. It's a real high point. And if you're reading through the Gospel and you've already got it, you go, yes, I agree. I got there before the disciples, if you like. Or if you're reading through the Gospels and you've not quite confessed openly that Jesus is the Christ, the disciples have got there
before you, haven't they?
Let's look at it. We're going to look at the confession first and then why this miracle is put in there. So many miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle. It seems to me that the best thing to do was once he has said, how is it that you don't understand that they confess him to be Christ? But there's another miracle thrown in there, and I think it's helpful for us to somewhat understand the confession. So we'll look at that afterwards. First point then this morning, who do some men say Jesus is? He's come to them and he's asked them, who are the people saying that I am? And they're answering John the Baptist, and some say Elijah. Matthew says some were saying Jeremiah, and others are saying one of the prophets. It's the best question, isn't it, that anybody could ever be asked and answered. Just think for a moment, if you're not that interested, if you're thinking, well, it's not that important who Jesus is, just step back for a moment or two and just think about things. You see, we're so good at getting locked into our time and place. I know when I went to college in America, there were a number of chaps there that were 21 years old or so, and they didn't have a passport, and they'd never left the town, let alone the state in which they were born, and they'd never really studied any world history. They didn't know that there was a world outside the United States. And I thought, how limited is your world view and your understanding of the world? It's good to study history, isn't it? It's good to travel as well, to see different places, to see different people, to understand different times and the world in which we live. Certainly, if we are Christians, we understand that God created the whole world and all of history, so we'd want to know as much about the world in which we live and the history of the world in which we live, acknowledging that God is the creator, the sustainer, the one who's ruling over it all. But just step back with me for a moment or two this morning and ask yourself, is there anybody more influential than Jesus? Now, there's lots of people on earth who have been influential, maybe influential for evil. People like Stalin or Adolf Hitler, hugely influential, who caused masses of suffering, not just for the thousands, but for millions. There have been others that have been huge influence for good, whether it's in one nation, something like Nelson Mandela maybe, or somebody like that, or Florence Nightingale, or Winston Churchill maybe, or Genghis Khan, or others. But who has influenced more people than Jesus? Nobody. Nobody has anywhere near. Now, obviously, Muhammad has influenced vast amounts of people, and Buddha has influenced vast amounts of people, and Mahatma Gandhi has influenced vast amounts of people in a spiritual sense. But who has influenced more people and the world in which we live more than Jesus? Nobody. The fact that all people everywhere have a 7-day week, where does that come from? That doesn't come from the sun or the stars or the moon or some kind of natural pattern, does it? It comes from the Bible. Why is it that you can go to some of the tribes in the very back end of the Amazon and they have a 7-day week? There's some kind of recollection. There's some kind of idea that we don't just live a 24-hour day or a lunar cycle or four seasons, but there is some kind of pattern ingrained into us of 7 days. Why is that? It's because when Noah and his 3 sons and their wives got into the ark, well, they were the only ones that survived a few months later, wasn't it? And they knew about these things. And you just look at the influence that the Bible has had upon humanity. You look at the influence that Jesus has had upon humanity. The fact that we all have a 7-day week all over the world. The fact that everybody who recognizes time and looks at history dates everything by BC or AD, before Christ or after the year of the Lord. You can't understand Western history. You can't even understand world history without him. You can't understand what has happened to the Jewish nation. You can't understand what happened to the Roman Empire unless you factor in Jesus and his followers. You look at the impact that he's had upon European history and culture. You look at the fact that all over the world, virtually everybody recognizes Christmas and Easter and Sundays. His impact upon music and paintings and sculpture and buildings and laws, well, we could write books and books and books upon it. His influence upon the education system in the Western world that has spread throughout the entire world. The fact that we have hospitals and charities is, well, I won't say completely because of Christians, but not far off. What book has been translated into more languages than the Bible? What book has been printed and distributed to more people than the Bible? No book. You think about the impact for good that Christians have had upon Africa, and yes, you can turn around and say, oh, well, they did all kinds of bad things to the American Indians, and yes, they did. People who said they were Christians have done some awful things throughout history. Yes, we'll have to agree that people who called themselves Christians have done some awful things. But you think about what the real Christians have done, the missionaries have done for the poor and the needy and the orphans and for slaves and prisoners all over the world, and particularly in the third world countries, and you have to come to the conclusion that this Jesus has influenced history and humanity and law and education and social issues more than you can't even imagine a world where Jesus has not stepped into. This world has been unimaginable, and the more you study history, the more you look around you. We just go to a hospital, don't we? But have a look for the cornerstone, and I can pretty much guarantee you that nearly all of them will have, this hospital was built to the glory of God, and maybe even a scripture verse. And you look at the amount of churches there are all over our nation and all over Europe and the Western world. You look at bridges, go and look at bridges, and often in older bridges there will be some kind of a stone there telling you that it was built for the glory of God and was paid for by some certain Christian. We just can't even imagine a world where Jesus has not been in. It's not a new question, a new discussion, a new debate. People have been asking it for 2,000 years. People were asking it as Jesus was around. And what I really want you to do, if you have not yet confessed Christ, I really want you to ask the question, who is he? How could somebody who was a maniac, how could somebody who was a liar, how could somebody be so misunderstood? How could somebody really not be who he says he was, impact the world in which we live? Notice everybody here who answers the question thinks he's somebody from the dead. They're all acknowledging there's something seriously different about this man. They're not saying, oh, he's a rabbi, or he's a good teacher, or he's a prophet. They're all saying there is something so powerful, so different, so influential about him that he is like somebody coming back from the dead. He's like somebody. The people are not. They don't understand, do they? They're not really clear at this point. And so they're just looking at Jesus going, you must have been to heaven and come back. They can't perceive that he has originally come from heaven into earth. They can't conceive, they can't get their heads around God becoming a man at this point. So they think that he is a man who has died, has gone to heaven and come back again. There's no possible way he is an ordinary man. They can't get their heads around an incarnation. They can't get their heads around certain things. But they're looking at him and his power and his wisdom and his peace and his joy and his persona and everything else about him. And they're looking at him and they're listening and they're watching and they're hearing what other people are saying all around. And they're saying there's no possible way this man has not been to heaven. This man has been to heaven. This man has been in the presence of God and come back. There is no way that he is an ordinary man. Something unimaginably glorious has happened to him to make him who he is. Now, it could be John the Baptist. They had huge respect, a lot of them, for John the Baptist. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod, but because he was such a faithful and a fervent servant of God, God has sent him back, and that's who Jesus is. Same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I understand that the zeal and the passion, the fervency, that he wasn't distracted at all. He's totally committed to what he is doing. And the message is the same. John the Baptist's message was repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the message, the fervency, the dedication, the commitment, the single eye for the kingdom of God. They just said, it's John the Baptist. He's been to heaven. He's been in the presence of God. He has been empowered and commissioned by God Almighty in such a way that though he had his head cut off, he's come back from the dead now and he's come back with even more power. Others are saying, no, it's not John the Baptist. This is Elijah. Now, Elijah did some great miracles. John the Baptist didn't do great miracles. So although Jesus had the same message as John the Baptist, they're going, no, it's Elijah. You see, he had such power from God that this is Elijah now. And there was a scripture in the book of Malachi that they misinterpreted maybe that said that before the end of the world comes that God would send them a messenger, something like Elijah. And they misinterpreted that passage in Malachi. They saw the simplicity, they saw the urgency, they saw the power, they saw the miracles, they saw Jesus raising people from the dead, they saw the boldness, the fearlessness of the wicked, powerful rulers that Jesus had, which Elijah had. The message of God's displeasure and judgment that Elijah had, Jesus had too. So he really, really, really reminds us more of Elijah than John the Baptist. So we're going, he's Elijah, come back from the dead. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a few people who are saying Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was fervent. Jeremiah was straightforward. Jeremiah was in your face. Jeremiah was unafraid and he was fearless and bold and all of those things that John the Baptist and Elijah had that Jesus had. But there was a compassion. There was a love. There was a gentleness. There was a genuine concern for the souls of people and for the glory of God. And Jeremiah often broke down as he was preaching. He often just broke down in tears. He often just wept and said, look, I can see God. I'm a prophet sent from God. I can see what God is saying. I know what God is warning. I know what the judgment will be like. God has shown me somewhere. And he preached judgment, that judgment would come upon Judah if they did not repent. And God was going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy the city. And a whole load of people are really going to suffer in the process if you do not turn back to God. See, God is patiently, lovingly, gently waiting for you to receive you and will receive you. You will be reconciled to him if you would come. But if you don't come, know this, that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and his patience with sinners is not eternal. And so he wept when he considered the suffering and the plight of the nation if they wouldn't turn. And the closer it got, and the further they went, and the more they dug their heels in and hardened their hearts and rebelled and persecuted Jeremiah, the closer and closer Jeremiah knew it could come. And so he genuinely wept in compassion and love. And Jesus did the same. You knew when you were listening to Jesus that he really actually cared for your soul. He wasn't just saying things to tick the boxes, to get his paycheck at the end of the month or whatever other reason, to make himself feel good or get a name for himself or get some power and position or anything else. Jesus said the things that he said because of genuine, real, sincere, deep love for those that would listen. And when the people saw this, they said he really reminds us of Jeremiah. Others said, no, well, not, I'm not so, I don't know about John the Baptist, I don't know about Elijah, I don't know about Jeremiah, but just like one of the prophets. He's like one of the prophets who has died, gone to heaven, and God has recommissioned to come back to earth to do all these miracles, to tell us the truth, and prepare us for judgment and eternity. He's like one of the prophets, you see. The people are dull and they have no understanding and they've got very bad spiritual eyesight, if not blind spiritually. And then in comes a prophet. Oh, we understand now. Oh, I get it now. Oh, God actually really is like that, isn't he? Oh, yeah, God is actually going to do that in our day and in our generation, isn't he? Oh, I can hear, see, understand God through the prophet. And the people are saying, you know what? We've grown up as Jews. We've grown up with the Old Testament. We've grown up with the rabbis. We've grown up with the temple. We've grown up with all of the feasts and the festivals and everything else and all of the privileges and everything else. But we're pretty dull and ignorant and spiritually blind. But I listen to this Jesus and it all makes sense. It all just falls into place. It's almost like somebody has just pulled the light switch and the lights are on and it all becomes real and it all makes sense and I experience and feel it for myself. This is what people are saying. And they're good answers in their way and they do reveal something of who Jesus is, but they're not the right answer. So Jesus turns round to Peter and says, now Peter, you've been following me now. You've heard a whole lot of things, seen a whole lot of things that the other people have not been privileged to see. I've called you to be one of my followers and close disciples, and I've ate with you and lived with you and travelled with you for quite a while now. Now, fair play to them that they're not blaspheming and they don't hate me like the Pharisees and the others, but I'm not John the Baptist risen from the dead, and I'm not Elijah raised from the dead, and I'm not Jeremiah raised from the dead, and I'm not one of the prophets raised from the dead. That's who they say that I am, but second point this morning is, who did Peter say Jesus was? Well, you are the Christ. Now, maybe to a Roman audience, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but we need to understand it. To Peter, that meant an awful lot. You see, to Peter, who had the Old Testament from Genesis to the book of Malachi, that is declaring to us and promising us a great king, a great savior, a redeemer, somebody who would reconcile us to God, somebody that will bring all the blessings of God, somebody that would reveal God fully to us, somebody that would bring in the kingdom of God, somebody that would bring everlasting life, somebody that would basically take everything that God is and everything that God has and bring it and hand it over to the people. That's who the Christ is. And so he's confessing. You are the one who will conquer the devil. You are the one who will wash away all of our sins. You are the one who will give us every spiritual blessing and make us prosperous and victorious. You are the one who will set us free from our sins. You are the one who will reveal God perfectly to us. You are the one who will sit upon the throne of David and be the king of Israel forever and forever. You are the one that David and Isaiah and Daniel and all of the others spoke about. You are the King of Israel, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. You are the true shepherd of men's souls. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's who Jesus really is. You see, the Old Testament is written and translated hundreds of years before Jesus came. It's translated into the Greek, isn't it? Hundreds of years before Jesus came. And God is saying to you, right, that's sealed and done. We know categorically and absolutely that the Old Testament is written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And I'm going to write to you about one who is going to be such a conqueror, such a deliverer, such a redeemer, such a king, such a provider, such a blessing that he'll be so wonderful that he's actually called wonderful. And people are going to bow down, they're going to worship him, and all nations are going to come flooding to him, and he's going to end up filling the kingdom of God with an innumerable multitude who will live in the new heavens and the new earth.
And Peter says, that's you. That's who you are. And it's by no means a small claim, is it? And you read your Old Testament and you start turning the pages, you go from book to book, and God is saying to you, I'm going to send, I almost can't call him a human being, but I'm going to send you one who is both God and man that is going to do unimaginable things for humanity and all that would turn to him. Well, let's turn back to the miracle then, because we have somebody who's partially sighted who sees clearly. And that's why I think Mark puts this into the narrative. The miracle is a sign, isn't it? It's difficult. It wasn't difficult for Jesus to heal this man. He didn't need two attempts. Jesus could command the winds and the waves. Jesus could heal people from a distance. Jesus could just speak a word. It's not that he's trying his hardest and he's spitting on the ground and touching him and giving it one go and oh, he becomes partially sighted and he sees men like trees walking around. Okay, oh, take a deep breath, muster up a bit more strength and everything, and then oh, I'd give everything to heal this man. That's not what's happening here at all. The miracle is a sign, isn't it, to help the disciples to see that slowly but surely they're coming to see clearly, aren't they? Spiritual understanding often doesn't come instantaneously. For most people, it's a very, very gradual thing. You grow up in church maybe, or you start coming to church and you start listening for a little while and you start thinking for a little while and you think about all the other religions maybe, you think about all the people that don't believe in God, you think about all the difficulties with suffering and hell and God's judgment and all of these things and you think about it for a little while, you try to put the places together. Can I really believe this? I like the positive things. It seems to be good and it seems to be right. Slowly, bit by bit, you overcome the difficulties and this, that and the other, and you begin to see a little clearer, and then you're drawn to Jesus maybe, and then you even begin to say that you're sorry and feel that you're sorry, and bit by bit by bit you come to confess publicly, openly, that Jesus is the Christ. Paul is really an exception in this, isn't he? He's one like Paul. He's one minute he's blaspheming and I hate Jesus and I wanna lock up all the Christians and I wanna destroy the church. The next minute, oh Jesus, you're the Christ and I worship and love and serve you. He's the exception, isn't he, to the rule normally. Normally it's bit by bit. We need a second, third, fourth and a fifth touch, don't we? It's very rare that somebody comes in here absolutely disgusted by Jesus and walks out a full-on card-carrying, Bible-believing evangelical Christian. Very rare. It can happen. It happened to Paul. But it's rare. Normally we need Jesus to touch us again and again and again. And that's what happens in this miracle. He touches him once and he begins to partially see things. But it's not that it was difficult for Jesus, but he touches him again because it's a miracle and these miracles are signs, aren't they, to teach us certain things. His partial sight needed to be sharpened and focused. And Jesus goes on touching and will finally touch us so that one day when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he is the Christ. He is the one who can heal us spiritually and give us sight. But often he does that slowly and progressively. To unbelievers here this morning, you have to turn away and you have to answer the question, who is Jesus? You would be absolutely foolish not to think about the question. C.S. Lewis put it, and it's a very famous quote, but you can't beat it. I'm trying here, he says, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, obviously he had a bit of a sense of humour, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So we have to. We can't say it doesn't matter. He is the most influential person in all of history. And obviously, if you believe that he is Lord, it is God crying out and screaming at us, take Jesus seriously. And as soon as you look at him, as C.S. Lewis says, you've only got three options. He's either a liar. I can't understand why would anybody go to the cross if they know it's a lie. He couldn't do what he did. He couldn't suffer the way he suffered. He couldn't die the way he died, knowing it was a lie. If he was in his right mind and he knew he was not who he says he was, he couldn't have endured and gone through what he went through. And why would he, even if he could have done? And then you think, as you read the New Testament, you're going for the second option, that he's a madman. Well, as I read the New Testament, I see the most sane, the only absolutely sane man that has ever lived. A man that just teaches us to love unconditionally and to forgive and to be at peace and to trust in God and all of these other incredible things. He can't be a liar and he certainly can't be a madman. How could a madman say the things he said and do the things he did? You see, again and again, people turn away from him, don't they? He says, he spoke with such authority. Not like all the rabbis and the scribes. He spoke with such authority. It was absolutely amazing and thrilling to listen to him. They didn't have TV and internet and everything else, did they? So they weren't distracted with all of those things. What they enjoyed doing was just meeting together, having a meal together, and talking with one another. That was their entertainment, wasn't it? But when they went and listened to Jesus, it wasn't like a bit of entertainment. It wasn't like a nice meal and a good conversation with a few friends. They were absolutely amazed at what Jesus said. So much so that some soldiers came back to those who had sent them to arrest him and said, never did we hear a man speak like this man spoke. Or others, when they heard and walked with Jesus, at the end of it, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us on the road? A madman cannot say and teach the things that Jesus taught. And so your only option is to say that he is Lord. It's difficult, it's hard. It has consequences. You need to leave your sin. You need to be baptized. You need to join the church. You need to follow Jesus publicly. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's your only option. Are you going to say that he's a liar? Are you going to say that he's a lunatic? Or are you going to have to? And C.S. Lewis said he was the most reluctant sinner to repent and receive Christ. He wasn't looking for Christ. He didn't want to be a Christian. But he looked at all of the information. He read it for himself and he says, I've got no choice. Now, in the end, he did love Jesus and he did willingly, gladly serve Jesus. But he got to a point where intellectually he just said, I can't call him a liar. I can't call him a lunatic. So therefore, reluctantly, I have to call him Lord and begin following and obeying him. Well, unbeliever here this morning, I would say that this is the most important thing in all of the world for you to really think about and come to a conclusion about. And for us who are believers here this morning, Jesus isn't now what he used to be, is he? He isn't just a curse word. He isn't just a nice teacher who helps a few people down the church or whatever. Or if we grow up in Christian homes, it just seems to go in one ear and out the other. He really is the Son of God and the Christ, who has gloriously, graciously revealed himself to us. And he said that he will complete the work in which he started in our lives. So we must carry on working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must consider him, and well, we must pray like Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, like this man became partially sighted and then fully clear-sighted. We've got to pray, as Paul prayed, that they would have a spirit of understanding, that they would understand the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of Jesus that surpassed all knowledge, knowing that one day when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what we're heading towards. We're heading towards not a partial sight of Jesus, but we're heading for an eye-to-eyeball account with Jesus to seek him absolutely clearly, and we will know more about him then than we could ever possibly imagine is even possible. And so we need to be praying, don't we? Lord, give me a spirit of understanding. Keep touching me so that I grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, that I can comprehend something of the height, the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. As David prayed, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. When was the last time? When was the last time you opened your Bible and you prayed like that? And you said, Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of your love that surpasses knowledge. When was the last time you opened your Bible and you just said in the quietness of your own heart maybe, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law? It is easy as a Christian to fall asleep. It is easy as a Christian to drift. It is easy as a Christian even to do your daily devotions without thinking and praying like that. And so we walk away from this going, yes, surely there's more. I need him to touch me again and again and again so I can see clearer and clearer, knowing that one day when he finally comes back, then I am going to see more clearly than I could ever possibly imagine. Well, another application as we close this morning is that on two occasions Jesus says, don't go around telling everybody this. They're not ready to hear this. If you start telling everybody that I'm the Christ, we're going to bring the cross closer and closer, and people aren't going to be able to cope with it. The rabbis can't cope with it, and the people can't cope with it, and the authorities can't cope with it, the Romans and everything else. So, okay, that's the truth of it. That is the truth of it. But let's just keep this a little bit quiet so that we can fulfill God's program in what he wants to do. Well, we have a very different commission, don't we? And our commission is by no means to keep this quiet, but to be praying and looking for opportunities. I wish we all had an opportunity every day to tell lots of people about Jesus, but that's not the way it works. It works by getting to know somebody. It works by working with somebody, or neighbor with somebody, or family with somebody, or friends with somebody, or this, that, and the other. And slowly but surely you get to know that person, their name or whatever, and then little by little they have an opportunity. They say, oh, we'd like you to come here on a Sunday. Can't do that. I go to church. They get to know you're a Christian. And bit by bit by bit, we have opportunity to tell people. But we've got to be praying. We've got to be looking. We've got to be hungry for those opportunities, haven't we? As Jesus said to them, don't go around telling everybody who I am. Jesus, now risen from the grave, says, you go out and tell everybody exactly who I am. And may the Lord help us in these things. We come to